At this time and turn to Mark's Gospel, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 15. We will be reading verses 33 through 41. Last week we looked at the crucifixion of Christ as he was being nailed to the cross. And tonight, as I mentioned in the congregational prayer, we come to the account of the death of Jesus. Most of you, if not all of you, have read this passage before. You've heard sermons on this. You've heard Sunday school lessons on this. Sunday afternoons, I typically get to my study here at the church around 4 o'clock and gives me some time to go over the sermon and to get ready one last time in preparation for the evening. And as I looked over the sermon and I read the passage one more time, you know, I thought to myself, words really are not sufficient to describe what goes on here. This is really the climax of the Bible. And I don't think that I can really do justice to what we see here tonight in Mark chapter 15. But I'm going to give it a shot and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to work on that. But This is an incredible passage. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. We're going to end our reading tonight at that point. Most of you know that every good story has a high point. It doesn't matter if it's a book or a TV show or a movie. The very best stories usually feature some kind of conflict, some kind of tension that eventually gets resolved. There's a high point that we work up toward as we read a book or watch a movie. And anticipating that high point, anticipating that climax is really what keeps us engaged in the story. Tonight, we are at the high point of Mark's gospel. And actually, this isn't just the high point of this one book. This is the high point of the entire Bible. Everything, and I do mean everything, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, has been leading up to this very moment. It's all been building up to this. This is the climax. This is the turning point in history. Nothing has been the same or ever will be the same after this point. Now, what is the high point for us as Christians is obviously the lowest point for Jesus. And in reality, it's only a high point for us because it was the lowest point for him. This is where our Savior, in a very real sense, reaches rock bottom. In order to secure our salvation, in order to earn heaven for us, he is stripped of all of his glory as the Son of God. He is utterly shamed. He is utterly humiliated, both before the cross and on the cross. He hangs, as we saw last week, naked for several hours on this Roman instrument of torture. And while he didn't suffer as long as many others who were crucified by the Romans, it was long enough. More than that, his suffering was far more intense because you know that Jesus' suffering goes far beyond the physical. Physical was bad enough, but here he takes the full weight of the Father's wrath against sin, the wrath that you and I deserve. And so not only is there his physical suffering here, which would have been immense, but there's also the spiritual suffering that Christ faces. And what we want to see tonight is that this is an extraordinary moment in redemptive history. And extraordinary is a good word because extraordinary describes the entire earthly life and ministry of Jesus. He had, as you know, an extraordinary conception. He had an extraordinary birth. He had an extraordinary life. And now, tonight in Mark 15, your Savior dies an extraordinary death. And all of this is not meant to simply fill your head with knowledge. It's not meant to help you with some Bible facts or Bible trivia. All of this is meant to fire up your love for Jesus. All of this is meant to make you love more the one who endured all of this for you. It is amazing to think about. I mean, we've been looking at these passages, these sections, Sunday by Sunday, but you put all of these things together, and you think about what Jesus suffered, what incredible love he has for us. And so tonight, we want to see four things. First of all, an extraordinary darkness. Secondly, an extraordinary cry. Third, an extraordinary tearing of the temple curtain. And fourth, an extraordinary confession. Let's look first at the extraordinary darkness. Jesus is hanging on the cross. The hours are passing by. As I told you last week, they put him on the cross at 9 in the morning. And he's hanging there at this point for 3 long hours. And then at noon, something miraculous happens. Notice verse 33. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. From noon to 3, for 3 hours, there is this out of the ordinary darkness. For 3 hours, Jerusalem is dark. The surrounding area around Jerusalem is also dark. Now, there is no natural explanation for this. There are some people who will say, well, you know, this was an eclipse. But we have to remember, all of this is happening during the Passover, which always takes place when? When there's a full moon. And if you have a full moon, an eclipse is impossible. In addition, this darkness, notice again, lasts for 3 hours. Total solar eclipses normally last for about 7 minutes. So this is a miracle. This darkness is something that departs from the normal expected course of nature. It's a darkness that is sent by God. And we need to understand tonight that this is a darkness that is meant to communicate a message. First of all, the Father is communicating a message to the Son, to Jesus. God the Father is telling his Son that he is bearing the curse of sin. He is now cut off from God and from humanity. He is blind to the presence of others. You might remember that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he often spoke about being cast out into the outer darkness. Well, now where is Jesus? Jesus has been cast into the darkness. He has no comfort. At the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the very first thing God created was what? Light. And now that light is taken away from Jesus. Light is associated in the Bible with life. But now Jesus is left in the darkness, symbolic of death, symbolic of dying. There is nothing for him but stark blackness. Brothers and sisters, this darkness really speaks of God's wrath against our sin. The Bible often speaks of God's presence in darkness being a picture of his judgment, being a symbol of his wrath against sin. And here our Savior is thrust into the darkness for us so that you can live in the light of his love. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2? He says that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we have been placed into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. This is only true, Christian, because Jesus endured the darkness for you. And so that's the first message God is communicating to his son, that his fierce wrath against sin is being poured out upon his son, pictured in this darkness. Secondly, though, there's also a message in this darkness for those who kill Jesus. You see, while the death of Jesus was part of God's sovereign redemptive plan, the Bible is also clear that the Jews bore a responsibility for putting Jesus to death. They are responsible for this evil action. And this darkness is speaking to them too. I want you to see here the wonderful connection with the Old Testament. You might remember the timing of this darkness. This darkness, again, happens when? It happens during Passover. What was Passover? Passover was the feast that celebrated deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And you remember all the plagues that God brought on the Egyptians, blood and frogs and gnats and flies and so on. And right before the death of the firstborn, what was that plague? Darkness. Darkness comes over all of the Egyptians. It doesn't fall on the Israelites in the land of Goshen. It falls upon the Egyptians. It falls upon the Gentiles who were under God's judgment. Well, now, in a very real sense, the tables are turned. The tables are turned. The Jews themselves are falling under the judgment of God, signified by the darkness that comes over their land. It's a message to them that they have turned their back on God. They have forsaken God. They have forsaken his covenant. And it really is a warning that there is more judgment to come. That happened, of course, in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman army swept in and leveled the temple. And so this is the message to Jesus. This is the message to those who killed Jesus. And Christian, please understand that this darkness continues to speak to us today. It warns us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Paul makes it very clear that today is the day of salvation. But that day of salvation will not last forever, will it? There is coming a day of judgment. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to Christ now so that on that day you will not be cast out into the darkness of God's judgment. And tonight, if you believe in Christ, if you embrace him as your Savior, if you rest that he took the darkness of God's judgment for you in your place, you will live in his light forever. You will never face the darkness of his judgment. And so, first of all, we have an extraordinary darkness. Secondly, notice the extraordinary cry. Jesus lets out here an extraordinary cry. And in these words, we understand something of the depths of his suffering. You see, the physical aspect was certainly there, but it really was nothing compared to the spiritual agony that Jesus endures. Physical pain was bad, it was horrible, but it was nothing like the spiritual. Jesus speaks here in Aramaic, which is his native language. Mark, of course, adds the translation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be forsaken by God? We might think that what that means is that the Father simply left the Son, simply, in a sense, turned his back on his Son, and there was no more comfort for the Son from the Father. It's not exactly true. The word forsaken here carries with it not the idea of turning away from someone, but turning against someone. My God, why have you turned against me? By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus calls God, God. Every other time, he addresses God as Father. But here, there is no sense of his Father. There is instead the sense that God has turned against him. He has turned against the Son by pouring out his wrath upon him. God is present here at Golgotha in the same way he is present in hell. Please understand that. To pour out his just, holy, righteous indignation. The Father is not here to bless the Son. The Father is not here to comfort the Son. The Father, in a very real sense, is attacking his Son. Listen carefully. On the cross, Jesus is taking the hell that you deserve. And the hell that you deserve, the hell that I deserve, is not the wrath of Satan. It is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God consciously experienced as physical and spiritual torment for all eternity. And the Son is taking that. He's taking that wrath upon himself in body and soul. And this is why I say to you, when we try to describe the spiritual suffering of our Savior, words simply fail. There's no way for me to effectively, accurately communicate to you how horrific this was. My words cannot do full justice to what Jesus is going through here. And so rather than me simply trying to explain it to you and describe it to you, we are simply called to believe it. We are called to believe that what we deserve, Jesus took in our place. We are called to see the love that he had for doing this for us here. We are called to love him who first so greatly loved us and endured this for us. We are called tonight to see that this is what our sin did to our Savior. We are called tonight to hate our sin, not only for what our sin does to us, not only for what our sin does to others, but to hate it for what it did to our Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know what? My sin brought that cry from the lips of Jesus. And so did your sin. Now notice what Mark tells us here. He tells us that this cry of our Savior was misunderstood by those lingering around the cross. Now, we don't know if this is intentional or not. Doesn't really say. They hear the first two Aramaic words, Eloi, Eloi, and somehow they get Elijah out of that. I think what they're doing is making fun of Jesus. I don't think they misunderstood what he was saying at all. I think they're just mocking him. There was the idea in this day among the Jews that a truly pious, righteous person, if they were in trouble, could call out for Elijah, and Elijah would come and rescue them. I think that's what they're doing here. And now, in order to extend the spectacle and to see what will happen, notice they get some sour wine. This was a cheap drink that a lot of people found refreshing in that day, and so they soak a sponge with it, they put it to the mouth of Jesus, they mock him, they ridicule him some more. They probably think maybe this will dull his pain a little bit and we can keep on mocking him longer. And they say, well, you know, he can't bring himself down from the cross. Maybe Elijah will help him out. And then we come to his death. Mark, interestingly to me, states it so simply, doesn't he? Notice, he says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I find it interesting that Jesus was able to utter a loud cry, don't you? What has Jesus just endured? I mean, he's been beaten. He's been physically assaulted. He's had a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He endured the scourging that we looked at a few weeks ago. I mean, he was almost unrecognizable at this point. Incredibly weak, he couldn't carry the crossbeam of his cross. And yet, isn't it interesting to you that Jesus is now able to utter this loud cry? And you know what this tells us? This tells us that no one took the life of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And here he utters this loud cry, showing that he's not a victim. He's completely in charge of the whole thing. And when you piece together Mark and John, when he utters this loud cry, what he utters, what he cries out loud is what? It is finished. It's finished. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. It is finished. I've accomplished the salvation of my sheep. Now, normally, people who were crucified would take days to die. Reading some literature, it would often take many, many days, often, for someone to die being crucified. But Jesus dies here in an unusually quick 6 hours. This reflects not only the intense suffering that he endured, but this reflects that this whole thing is on his timetable. Nobody's taking his life from him. And now, after 33 years of life and ministry, he finally comes to the end. He's taken the wrath of God against our sin. He's borne all of the humiliation, all of the shame that we deserve. And now his heart stops beating, his lungs stop breathing, and his nervous system shuts down. He really did die. He really did die. God had warned Adam and Eve that death would come because of sin. And now death comes to the second Adam because of our sin. And as Jesus dies, I want you to understand tonight that he transforms our death. Now, we will still die, but the death of those who believe in Christ is not the end, is it? Catechism says that the death of the Christian is simply an entrance into eternal life. And in fact, every day we are dying. Every day we are drawing closer to our death. Unless, of course, Jesus comes first. But our bodies are breaking down bit by bit. Sometimes you can feel it, especially as we get older. We feel those aches and pains more and more, but sometimes you can't tell. But we are on our way in a slow, inexorable march to the grave. Jesus here cries out, loud cry, and breathes his last. And this changes everything for us. Now, it doesn't change the fact of death, but it does change our attitude toward death. It does change how we face death, and it does change what will happen to us when we die. Brothers and sisters, this is pure gospel. This is pure good news for people like us who still live in a broken world, who still deal with disease and illness and old age. This is pure good news for us. Jesus' death was extraordinary, and because of that, Christian, you have an extraordinary hope. He will not leave you in the grave, as we sang this morning from Psalm 16. Now, third, notice there's also an extraordinary tearing of the temple curtain. Jesus dies, and something else happens that signifies that this is a turning point in history. Verse 38 tells us the curtain of the temple tears in two from top to bottom. Now, you remember this from when we studied Exodus, that there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. This curtain, children, this curtain was very big. This wasn't like the curtains in your house. Okay, the curtains in your house are not that tall. The curtain in the temple was far taller than any human being. The curtain in the temple was 60 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick. It was a massive, massive curtain. If you put six Goliaths on top of each other, that was the height of the curtain. Incredibly, incredibly tall. And the fact that it tears, notice here, from top to bottom, tells us that no human being could have done this. No human being would have walked in the temple and torn it from the bottom. It tore from the top to the bottom. This is a miracle. This is only done directly by the hand of God. And so Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two, and we go, well, what does that mean? Very simply, it means that the definitive final sacrifice for sin has been made. It's been made. That's why Jesus said it's finished. You think back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, and only one person was ever allowed into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. High priest would bring a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. He did it once a year, but it was a sacrifice that had to be repeated. Year after year after year after year, he would go in and make that sacrifice. But it was never, ever God's intention that that thing be repeated over and over endlessly into the future. These sacrifices were meant to point ahead to the coming of the Messiah who would make a once for all time sacrifice for sin. This, by the way, is the problem when our brothers and sisters, our dispensational brothers and sisters, want to tell us that in the millennium, in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, the temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will be reinstituted. Why would we want to go back to the shadows? Why would we want to go back to that? Those things have been done away with. The sacrifice has been made. The perfect Lamb of God has been offered up for our sins. And with his death, he has brought the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices for sins. The Holy of Holies, in fact, the whole temple ministry is now obsolete. Children, that's why we don't bring animals to church to sacrifice. It's over. It's done. The reality has come. The shadows have been fulfilled. And with his death, Christ has brought open and unhindered access into the presence of God. No more barrier, no more curtain. The way is clear. This is the truth God is communicating by the tearing of this curtain. It's a message: the temple is finished. With the death of Jesus, the temple's no longer needed. And for you today, living in 2016, the message is very clear. The atonement for your sins has been made. It's been made. It's done. There's nothing you need to do, nothing you can do to pay for your sins. The message of the gospel is not Jesus did his part, now you need to do your part. That, by the way, is a false gospel and will only lead people to hell. That's not the gospel. We are simply called to trust in Christ's one sacrifice that put an end to all sacrifices for sin. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that Jesus' work on the cross put an end to all sacrifices. Now, you might be shocked to hear me say that. The death of Jesus did not put an end to all sacrifices. There are still sacrifices that remain for us today. Now, they're not bloody sacrifices. They're not sacrifices for sin. But there are sacrifices that God calls you, Christian, to make. Listen to Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living what? Sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christian, your body, your life, everything you are, everything you have, everything you do is to be offered up to God as a sacrifice of gratitude for his grace to you. This is why we are called to do our jobs with excellence. This is why we are called to be diligent in our callings, because we are ultimately serving Christ. All that we are and all that we do is to be given to the Lord. And then there's this from Hebrews 13. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Christian, you offer up the sacrifice of your life, but you also offer up the sacrifice of your lips. This is what we saw this morning in Psalm 98, praising God, worshiping God for all that he is and all that he's done for us. And you know what, Christian? Worship is not a drudgery, is it? It's not like some duty that we have to perform. When we know Christ and when we know what he's done for us, worship is a pleasure. Worship is a joy. We don't say, I got to go to church on Sunday. I got to go to church twice on Sunday. No, you know what it is? We get to go to church. We get to go to church twice on Sunday to sing praise to our God. And that's the importance of congregational singing. This isn't a concert. This isn't a performance where one person or a group of people get up here and entertain us in song. This is the corporate worship of God's people lifting our voices in joy together. And so we have an extraordinary darkness, we have an extraordinary cry, we have an extraordinary tearing of the temple curtain, and finally there's an extraordinary confession. Notice verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Centurion was a Roman soldier. In all likelihood, this particular centurion was in charge of the execution that day. He was the main guy. And he hears Jesus cry out. He sees how Jesus dies. And he sees that everything that happens here with Jesus is very unusual. The darkness, the intense humiliation and ridicule thrown at Jesus, the unusually quick way that Jesus dies. There's nothing ordinary about this man. And this makes an impression on this Roman soldier. And he says, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, he probably didn't recognize everything he's saying here. He's a Roman soldier. He's not a theologian. He probably didn't have a fully worked out understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he does make a confession. He understands there's something different about this man. And really what this soldier is doing is he's simply speaking the truth that Mark has been working out through the entire Gospel of Mark. Do you remember how Mark's gospel begins in chapter 1, verse 1? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This has been Mark's focus all throughout the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Jews didn't see it. Many people didn't see it, but this pagan Roman soldier sees it. Now, this doesn't mean he became a Christian, doesn't mean he was converted. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All it means is that he makes a statement which shows an insight that God's own covenant people had missed. They missed what was most important about Jesus, that he is the Son of God sent into the world to save his people from their sins. They missed that. Now, tonight, the question gets directed to you. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Does the centurion see something in Jesus that you don't see? Does he have an understanding of Jesus that you don't have? Now, you know, you could know a lot of facts about Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth. He was a carpenter by trade. He had 12 disciples and so on. Even as God's covenant people, we could simply have a superficial knowledge of Jesus, but we could miss out on what's most important. We could miss out on knowing him as the Savior who gave his life for the sheep. We could miss out on having a saving relationship with him. And so I ask each one of us tonight, do you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God? As the Savior of his people, do you confess that he came and lived a perfect life for you and died on the cross for you and took the Father's wrath for you and rose again from the dead so that you might have eternal life? Do you confess that he took the judgment that you deserve so that you might be saved? Do you believe that? Do you say, he is my Savior, he is my hope and my salvation? Notice how the whole thing ends in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, and then it lists a number of these women. Most of the disciples have fled at this point, but there's a contingent of those who follow Jesus who remain. Mark mentions there are these women, two Marys and some others. They're off at a distance. They haven't completely run away. These were women who had taken care of Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. They continue to care about him. They're standing at a distance, it's dark, and so we don't know if Jesus would have perceived their presence. In all likelihood, he didn't. In fact, Mark indicates that on the cross, all comfort is taken away from Jesus. But do you ever wonder why Mark mentions these women? Why does he mention these female disciples? Well, to begin with, this sets the stage for what we're going to look at in 2 weeks, and that is the resurrection. After the resurrection, it will be these women, some of these women to whom Jesus will first reveal himself. These women who have not completely abandoned him will have the privilege of meeting him first after he comes back from the dead. They will be the first to witness the risen Christ. Now, to put that in context, remember, in the first century, the witness of a woman was not even taken seriously. Women were way, way down here. We see evidence here of one of Mark's themes in his gospel, and that is that God works through people who are seen as lowly and despised in order to accomplish his purposes. These women who have sadly would have been despised in that culture are the only ones who appear to still care about Jesus. The disciples, with all their high and mighty claims that we will never leave you, we'll die with you if necessary, they're gone. They're nowhere to be seen. But the women are here. And God's reminding us that he works in unexpected ways, and he works through people who are not highly respected and highly regarded in human society. And aren't you thankful God does that? I mean, I don't think we really have any great movers and shakers here. Isn't it wonderful that God works through lowly people like us? Brothers and sisters, as we close tonight, literally thousands of people died on Roman crosses in history. But no one died like Jesus died. His death was truly extraordinary from every angle. This is the turning point in redemptive history. This is the turning point in human history in general. This is the high point in the Bible. This is what everything's been leading up to and what everything points back to. And so we rejoice tonight that this is what our Savior did for us. Now we might wonder, why didn't the Father come down to save his Son? If your child was being beaten, abused, mocked, scorned, would you step in? You absolutely would step in. If your child was being tortured and about to be put to death, wouldn't you do something? Wouldn't a loving father step in at this point and save his son from this? No, the Father doesn't. And you know why the Father doesn't? Because he loved you so much that he put his son through this so that you would live. And so tonight as we close, let us always rejoice that our Father and our Savior love us so much that this is what was endured to accomplish our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. Again, Lord, words cannot do it justice. May we simply continue to look to Christ in faith, resting in his finished work on our behalf, praising him and loving the one who loved us so much. Fathers, we've seen all throughout Mark's gospel, what an incredible love you have for your people. What a profound message. And now, Lord, may we go forth to offer up our lives and our lips as sacrifices of praise to you, thanking you for the indescribable gift of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.